Okay, well, it's really good to be here this morning with you all. And it was good to be here yesterday as well. We popped into Messy Church. Well, me and Harrison did, and it was good to meet a few people there. Well, we're going to think about prayer together this morning. Now, it's interesting that prayer has always been very much in the public consciousness. America has a national day of prayer still. Madonna, Bon Jovi, Lady Gaga have all sung songs about prayer. There are loads of books you can buy about prayer. There are apps on prayer. When you think about it, the majority of the world's population prays. And we come now to one of the most famous prayers in the world ever. The Lord's Prayer, an all-encompassing prayer. Well, this is a prayer of two halves, really. Verses 9 and 10, they focus on God, and they focus on his kingdom. And then in verses 11 to 13, the focus shifts onto us and what it's like to be subjects of the king and live as part of his kingdom. So let's work our way through the prayer now. Before the prayer actually gets going, Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray." And the reason he says that is because before the Lord's Prayer, he's been kind of telling his disciples how not to pray. As they have grown up and listened to different people pray, unfortunately they had bad examples of prayer. He's saying to them, don't pray to impress. Don't pray to impress other people or to impress God. Don't pray over long prayers. Don't think you can somehow twist God's arm and get him to answer your prayer because you use loads and loads of fancy words for a long time. Rather, pray like this. And then he says the Lord's Prayer. Now, he's not kind of saying mechanically repeat this prayer like a good luck charm. Rather, he's saying base your prayers on this prayer. Make these things your priorities when you pray. And that's great, isn't it? Because as Christians, we're not left wondering how we should pray, what's the best way to approach God and talk to him. We're told. Jesus spells it out to us really clearly. The Lord's Prayer also comes up in Luke's Gospel. And just before it appears, we see the reason Jesus told it to them. They said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." They obviously struggled with prayer. They found it difficult. It was natural to Jesus. All through the Gospels, we see him praying. Prayer was just a continuation of the conversation that he'd had with his Father since forever, since before time began. It was natural for him, but it wasn't natural for his disciples. They found it difficult. Don't feel bad if you struggle with prayer, if you find it hard, if you find it difficult. You're not alone. The disciples who'd spent all that time with Jesus, so close to him, they struggled too. We all do. We're all learners when it comes to prayer, and Jesus delights to help us. He didn't say to his disciples, "I'm not teaching you, you should know how to pray. Goodness me, that's elementary." He didn't say that, did he? He was only too willing to help them and to help us and to give us this prayer full of his priorities. This prayer is evidence of his willingness to help us. So, let's get into the actual prayer itself. It starts in a wonderful way in verse 9. It reminds us of our relationship with God. Because of Jesus, when we come to him, we confess our sins and we ask for forgiveness and we trust in him, our sins are dealt with. God's punishment falls on Jesus on the cross, not us, when we trust on him, in him. God doesn't stand in condemnation over us anymore. He's not angry with us anymore if we've trusted in Jesus. And that would be great enough on its own, wouldn't it? But there's more. Because of our faith in Jesus, not only are our sins dealt with, but we're adopted into God's family. And he calls us his children. Now that is stunning, because that means that he loves us as much as he loves Jesus. That's staggering, isn't it? Think of the love the Father has for the Son and has had for him forever. That same love is ours if we've trusted in Jesus. Not because of anything we've done, not because we're amazing, but because we were singing about it, weren't we? His righteousness has been counted as ours. We've been adopted. That's incredible. This is an important start to the prayer. It's an important verse because it underpins the whole prayer. Because how we think of God affects how we pray, how we approach him. I wonder, how do you think of God? What's your view of him? What do you think God is like? In your mind's eye, when you say, God, what comes into your mind? Do you think he's kind of like an irrelevant old man in the sky, out of touch with what goes on planet Earth? Or do you think he's a bit like an angry sergeant major? Or maybe your view of him is a kind of distant, anonymous, far-off force. Or perhaps you're a little bit scared of God and you think he's a power-crazed maniac. Or maybe he reminds you of a scary headmaster. Well, the Bible says he's not like any of them at all. God is a loving father, a tender, gentle, caring father. Jesus begins this prayer very deliberately with our Father, so that as we come to prayer, we're reminded how deeply God loves us and how he totally accepts us. You know, like a child, think of a child, his dad sitting on the sofa, and the child scrambles up onto his dad's knee and kind of curls up into his dad's arms and rests her head on his chest and he hugs her. That's like our relationship with God. That's how we can approach God, with that freedom, with that assurance that he loves us, that he wants us with him. God is a good father. Some of you may have had bad fathers who mistreated you. God's not like that at all. When we come to him in prayer, when we engage with him, he doesn't laugh at us. He doesn't frown. He smiles. He welcomes us. He delights to listen to us. But the verse doesn't stop there. It says, "Our Father in heaven." Now this too is amazing. It's staggering. God is so far above us. He resides in heaven. There he is, with angelic beings forever praising him and worshipping him. He's so mighty. He's the one who's high and lifted up. As it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, he's the one who is and who was and who is to come. When we cast our minds back into the Old Testament, we think how holy he is. Moses approached a burning bush. Take off your shoes, Moses, because this is holy ground. We think of Mount Sinai, where God came down, and the people were filled with dread and awe because of God's extreme holiness. So visible, so powerful, it drove them back. We think of Isaiah encountering God and saying, "Woe is me," face of his shining holiness. And yet, because of Jesus, we have access to this holy God who's high and lifted up in heaven. This picture is one of my favorite ever pictures. This is President Barack Obama when he was president, when he was in power. There he is in the seat of power, the Oval Office, behind that famous desk. The world's most powerful man. The President of America, right? Probably. But who's there with him? It's Sasha, his daughter. Why is she there in that most important of places? Kind of looks like she's playing hide and seek or something with that most important man. How come? Why is she there? Because she's got access into the Oval Office. Why has she got access? Because she's his daughter. And he accepts her, and he loves her, and he listens to her when she speaks to him. And he enjoys her coming into his office and spending time with him. And we have that kind of access to God, despite his extreme holiness, despite him being high and lifted up. That's incredible, isn't it? That we can approach God in confidence, like Sasha could approach her dad, even though he was so important and so lifted up and so famous and powerful and so on. Well, let's move on. Jesus continues, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, in Jewish thought, your name represents you. Your name is all about you and all about your life. Your name is your reputation. Stands for everything about you. So the verse says, hallowed be you, God. Hallowed be your name and everything about you and your reputation and everything. What does it mean to hallow God's name? Well, hallowed means to regard and recognize as holy. To kind of put on a pedestal. To set apart as special. To revere. To hallow is to exalt something above everything else. To worship, to say there's nothing more important than this. It's not really a word we use very much nowadays, is it? Although occasionally you hear like football fans talking about that hallowed turf, and they're referring to Wembley, right? Because for them that's a special place. This is Wembley. We revere it because it's where they play the FA Cup final, where they've played it for decades and decades. We sometimes hear that. But the word is used when you're talking about something that deserves respect. To hallow God's name means to see him as ultimate, to give him the respect that he deserves, to cherish and value and treasure him, not kind of joke about him, talk about his name with flippancy or disrespect. And you see, as human beings, as non-Christians and as Christians, actually, we have this problem. We tend to hallow our name more than God's. Deep down, we tend to think the world revolves all around us. And we're important. And we should be at the center of things. And what matters most is me and my life. We think I'm special, I'm ultimate. And Jesus, as we're praying, wants us to kind of stop a minute and say to ourselves, who is the most important? And to remember and to remind ourselves and to carry on. He wants us to pray that we will treasure God above all else. But also he wants us to pray that people who don't know God, who haven't put their faith in Jesus and not yet Christians, that they would too. The other day, last week actually, I was in the Oasis Cafe. Not the Oxford Road Oasis Cafe that you run, but the other one in Baker Street. And my atheist friend came up to me. And he said, Jamie, I've got a joke about God. And I thought, oh no. And I said, I don't think I want to hear this. Because I knew that he was definitely not going to hallow God's name. Quite the opposite. And so as I pray, I need to say to God, dear God, I pray that my atheist friend would start to hallow God's name. That he wouldn't disrespect it and say awful jokes about your name, but it would become precious to him. He would value it above all other names. He would treasure you and love you. So this prayer has an outward-looking, this clause has an outward-looking slant to it, as well as asking us to think about who's the most important. Well, let's move on to the next clause. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does Jesus mean when he says, your kingdom? Well, he means God's kingdom, obviously. But what does that mean? God's kingdom, in this context of this prayer, is every person who is allowing God to be king of their life. It's every place where people say, your will be done, God, not mine. You first, God, me second. God's kingdom is everyone who is living with God, ruling their lives and ruling their hearts and ruling their desires and ruling their choices and so on. And they invite him to do that and they love it when he does that and they're willing that he does that. That's God's kingdom. Now the verse says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now in heaven, everyone is doing God's will perfectly, right? In heaven, everyone is living under God's rule happily and gladly and with delight. But sadly, that's not the case on earth, is it? Very much not the case at all. Lots of people are certainly not part of God's kingdom and are not saying, your will be done, God, not mine. And so verse 10 is a missional prayer. Verse 10 focuses outward. It's a prayer focused on God's kingdom increasing and growing on earth. So when we pray, Jesus is reminding us that we should pray for kingdom expansion, kingdom multiplication, kingdom enlargement. We should pray more and more people would come in and would willingly and lovingly submit to God as their king. But we shouldn't just pray it for those pagan heathens out there. We need to pray this for us as well. We need to pray, God, I pray that increasingly your kingdom would come into my life. I would live by your kingdom values, not my own values. We need to pray, God, I pray that your will be done in my life, not my will. I pray that I'd align myself with you today. It's got these two kind of, it's got us, but it's got this missional thrust as well. Your kingdom come. Well, we've reached the halfway point in the prayer. Now, we've learned about God and his kingdom and what it means to engage with him in prayer with that in mind. We're going to look at verses 11 to 13 now, and the focus shifts onto us and how we can live and pray that we will live as part of his kingdom, as those who are in his kingdom. So let's continue. Give us this day our daily bread, verse 11 says. Now, kingdom living means reliance on God. That's really what Jesus is teaching us here, and how our prayers should be, prayers that rely on God. Jesus encourages us to ask God to provide for our physical needs, not our physical wants, but our physical needs. He knows that we have needs. I mean, he made us after all. He knows we need food, water, and so on. And he's okay with us coming to him and asking him to provide us what we need. He doesn't mind us asking prayers like that. He wants us to trust God and not worry. When we're going through life thinking, oh no, I need this, I don't know whether I get it, we have this burden, don't we? Jesus wants us to be freed from anxiety and to live without that weight on our shoulders. This is a freedom-giving part of the prayer, really. He wants us not to worry. And he wants us to remember, who is God? Oh, he's my Father. Yeah, he's that loving, gentle, caring, providing ruler of his kingdom. So it's not unspiritual to pray for food and clothes and shelter and money and heating and so on. We are allowed to pray prayers like this. Dear God, my car is come up for an MOT. It's rattling a lot. I depend on it for work. I need it. I haven't got much money. I pray that you would provide to get it through the MOT. Jesus gives us permission to pray prayers like that. To pray prayers like, Father, it's been a difficult month. I haven't got much spare money. I don't know whether I'm going to be able to afford to pay the mortgage or the rent. I don't know where the money's going to come from. Please provide for me, Father. God understands that we have these needs in our lives. And remember, God doesn't just have the desire to provide for us. He has the power and the ability to. That's great, isn't it? So we can pray confidently when we ask God to provide for what we need. We can trust God and not worry. So that's a great kingdom living life, isn't it? To not have to worry all the time. I think also there's a hint in this part of the prayer that God wants us to care for the poor. We, probably few of us, have kind of gone starving, you know, have not had any food in the house whatsoever. We're well provided for. But God wants us to say, I pray that you would help those who are starving. And maybe to think, what can I do? How can I give to help those who are less fortunate than I? There's that hint, I think, that comes up in this prayer here. Well, let's move on. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Jesus isn't referring to financial debts, but debts of sin that we mount up. As well as providing for our physical needs, God provides for our spiritual needs as well in a massive, amazing way. He provides forgiveness. And forgiveness is at the heart of Christianity. Here's the thing. We all need forgiving because we all sin, don't we? None of us goes through life without messing up sometimes, without making mistakes, without actually failing to love like God commands us to love him and love other people. We all sin. We all do wrong. And therefore, we all need forgiveness. And the good news about God is that when we come to him and admit that we've sinned and ask forgiveness, he grants it willingly. This is Christianity, God offering forgiveness for all who will accept it, ask for it and accept it. And so at this point, I want to pause and ask you this. Has God forgiven you? Can you say, yes, I'm forgiven? Has there ever been a point in your life where you've come to God and said, God, I've realized that I've done wrong things. I've realized that when I look at your commandments, I've failed to keep pretty much all of them. I certainly haven't loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, strength, or other people. I have sinned. Will you forgive me? We all need that. Otherwise, God is bound by his justice to punish us for our sins. He offers forgiveness. Why not take it? It's free. He sent his son to die on the cross so that we could have forgiveness. That's how much he wants us to have forgiveness. So if you haven't, if you don't know that assurance, yes, I've been forgiven, come and ask God for it. Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not sure that God would forgive me. I've done too many bad things. God, there's no sin too big or too terrible for God to forgive. I know personally, I can think of four Christians that I know personally who've done huge sins but are assured that God has forgiven them. I know a murderer, a paedophile, a heroin addict, and an armed robber. And all four of those people have come to God and said, I've done the most horrific things. I deserve punishment. Will you forgive me? And they've put their faith in Jesus and been assured that he has. And he says, yes, I will. And they've turned away from living like that. Say, God, I'm going to be part of your kingdom now and not go down that path. Not live my life like I did. I'm living your way now. They've got assurance of forgiveness. There's no sin too big or too terrible for God to forgive. If we come to him genuinely, are truly sorry, he will forgive us. Now, asking forgiveness is how we start off our Christian life. It's how we begin. But it's also how we continue it. When we come to God for the first time and ask forgiveness, we become a Christian. And we're totally forgiven. All of our sins, our past, our present, our future sins are forgiven. But Jesus reminds us in this prayer that we need to continually be asking God for forgiveness all through our Christian life. Now, why is that? It's because even though we've been totally forgiven, every time we sin, we grieve God. The Bible says we grieve the Holy Spirit. Every time we sin, we grow distant. A little gap appears. There's a coldness. We know what it feels like, don't we, when we sin against other people. Things aren't right. That there's a disconnect. We sense that there needs to be a healing, needs to be a mending. And it's only asking forgiveness that can bring that very often. And it's the same with us and God. Forgiveness brings us back close to God, in close loving fellowship with him. It brings restoration. It deals with our guilt. It sorts out that conscience where it says, oh, I've failed God. And every time we come to him and ask forgiveness, we're assured, yes, I will and I do because of Jesus. He's sealed that forgiveness for you. He's made it possible. And it's a wonderful thing to feel that things are right again between us and God. And God is willing to forgive us over and over and over and say, come back, let's start again. I love you the same as I always did. However, as soon as we receive forgiveness from God, we are reminded of our obligation to forgive others. Jesus is kind of makes this assumption, doesn't he? Forgive us our debts of sin, as we have also forgiven our debtors. So he's assuming that if we've received forgiveness, we need to be forgiving people who wrong against us as well. Forgiveness, us forgiving others, is an essential part of kingdom living. Having been forgiven, we must forgive. If you carry on reading these verses, verses 14 and 15 after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus rams this point home. He says, Christians must forgive. My children must be forgiving. Now, forgiveness is not hard. Well, forgiveness is easy if the person who's wronged you hasn't done a very big wrong. You know, if they've done a very small minor thing against you, it's easy, oh, I forgive you. But when somebody has harmed us and hurt us and really damaged us, forgiveness is hard. It's a struggle. It's a process. It may take weeks, months, even years. Forgiveness is like we think we've forgiven the person, and then all our hatred and bitterness and resentment rears up again, and we have to start again, forgive them over and over and over. That's how it is. It's difficult to forgive, but Jesus wants us to continue to try, to continue to have that attitude. What he does not want is for us to say, I will not forgive you. I refuse to forgive you. You don't deserve forgiveness. He says, no, that attitude is not right. And if we have that attitude, there's a big question mark over whether we really, truly received and understood and enjoyed and appreciated God's forgiveness of us. Because when we realize the huge debt that he's wiped out, remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? This servant owed his master a massive amount, and the master says, I forgive you that debt, I wipe it out. What does the servant do? He goes out. He comes across another servant who owes him a small amount of money, and he refuses. He says, I don't forgive you. I'll throw you into prison. You must repay me. You would have thought that having had that massive debt wiped out, he'd be willing to forgive, but he wasn't. And it's interesting, when you read that parable Jesus told, the other servants, as they're looking on, they are greatly distressed and they're outraged at the behavior of the servant. And if we refuse to forgive, having been forgiven, it's outrageous behavior. It's distressing behavior. Forgiveness is hard. It's a massive struggle. But it's what we should always be aiming for. How do we get the power to forgive? We keep reminding ourselves, God, you've wiped out my debt. We remind ourselves how hard it is. It must have been so hard for you. It was. It required Jesus' death. And that will empower us to forgive others. Kingdom living means forgiving. Well, our final verse, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Kingdom living means that we will be confronted with evil. And verse 13 shows us that we'll be confronted with two kinds of evil. Evil from within, from our hearts, and evil from without, from Satan. The evil one is Satan. Now, at first glance, the first part of verse 13 seems a bit confusing. What does it mean? It seems as if God is always kind of leading us into temptation and we've got to pray that he'll lead us away from it. Well, that's not what it means. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15 explains what this means. I'll read it out. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. It's our own evil desires that cause us to be tempted. So the sense of verse 13 is this. Father, lead us away from temptation because our hearts are so prone to be enticed and to take the path towards sin rather than the path towards you because we're so full of evil desires. That's the sense of verse 13. Our own hearts lead us astray. But Satan leads us astray too, and that's his aim for Christians, to tempt us into sin, to bring us down, to tempt us away from God, to cause us to self-destruct. And you know, when we pray this prayer, it really flags up that we're weak, that we're really weak as Christians. We're liable to be enticed into some temptation and sin by our own hearts. We're liable to be tricked by the devil so easily. Kingdom living is humble living. This is a humbling prayer to pray because we're effectively saying to God, I'm weak, I'm vulnerable, I can't do this. I'm not strong enough on my own. I need your help. I'm just so gullible and easily seduced by sin. Just like a recovering alcoholic, he's just one drink away from disaster. myself as a recovering sinaholic. I'm just one temptation away from disaster. Please lead me away from temptation. That's the sense of the prayer. It's a humbling prayer. Well, we're done. We've finished. That's the Lord's Prayer. It is indeed an all-encompassing prayer. And it's an amazing prayer because it expresses Jesus' priorities. When we pray, when we base our prayers on this prayer, we're praying Jesus' priorities. If we pray like this, we'll be balanced Christians. And we'll enjoy kingdom living as loyal subjects to our loving Father King. Thank you for listening.